Singh. It's a pleasure to be part of this retreat. I'm also particularly privileged that my wife, Susan, will be with me on this trip. She, not that she doesn't want to go, usually on any of my travels or conference trips, she, because of other commitments, she doesn't get to go. So glad for her being able to join me. And thank you again for your kindness and interest in having me participate with you here in the retreat. I'm looking forward to our time together. And I wanted actually the subject matter to be more than intellectual. It is intellectual. It must engage our thinking. And actually all Bible teaching must have direct, there must be a direct pathway to how it should change our behavior. But we're going to focus on this for the sessions we have this weekend. I have been introduced, so I won't do that again. The last 8 years I have been in Dubuque, Iowa, part of Emmaus. Prior to that, for 20 years, I was in the Detroit, Michigan area. I was teaching in a seminary there during that time, which eventually became part of Moody. Then I went to Emmaus to head the Bible and Theology department. And for the last 3 years, I've been an administrator, only doing some minimal teaching. But this has been the subject matter of the course, or the sessions this weekend. It's really the subject matter of a course I developed, or part of the content of a course I developed while I was teaching in the seminary, and then taught that at Emmaus, and sort of a required course now. It's called the Biblical and Practical Theology of Transformation. It's how we change. And along the way, as part of the reading connected with the course, I found a very interesting book. It's sort of a veteran in discipleship. You know, Navigators, are you familiar with the group, College Campus Discipleship Ministry? So they have had a well-known Bible teacher. His name is Jerry Bridges. Bridges has written several good books having to do with sanctification, about the doctrine of a holy life, how we change. But one of his books is entitled Respectable Sins. I don't know if anybody here has come across that. Respectable sins. Is there such a thing? Not before God, but before us often, respectable, because we tend to treat those things with some allowance, with some respect, which they do not deserve, actually. So it's often the case, but I don't think it is generally the case in the circles that we have been in, and I've asked my students too. But there are often, so if you think back decades and think back to the post-Reagan era and moral majority and all that, some of you are old enough to think back that far, there was a time of emphasis in the church today which focused very much on the great sins in society. Murderers, obviously murder, everyone says it's bad, but we focused on abortion, we focused on homosexuality, all of this, which are really clearly evidence of straying away from God and truth, but we were much more approving of many other sins, such as pride, even quarrelsomeness, infighting, slander, gossip, these sorts of things. I myself recall, you know, at some point I became a student of the Bible in the sense that I not only wanted to understand doctrine, I really wanted to live based on what the Bible was teaching. And, you know, come across stuff like slander. And what exactly is slander? And my first engagement with slander is really, you know, speaking behind people's back, bad things about them. Right? Saying bad things about people when they're around. Well, said, I was sort of doing that. That can be wrong because I'm doing it. Right? Very often our diagnostic of whether something is wrong or bad is, oh, it's bad if it's other people who do it. If it's stuff that I do, that must be okay because I do it. And so this is something that I had to rethink, and I said, no, you're doing it, man. And God says it is wrong, so stop it. Which meant that the next time I was tempted to criticize somebody when they were not present, I had to bite my tongue, right? And so there are many things that we do and practice, and some of these are learned behaviors. And this is one of the actually important things about the Christian life. Often churches, believers, do not completely conform to the standards of the model and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come a little bit, but a good part of it, we are still behaving according to the patterns of the culture that we grew up in. Our attitudes, our behavior, our modes of communication, our value judgments are often based on community and society, or a particular subgroup of society that we identify with, and not necessarily absolute standards derived from the instruction of God's Word on which we are trying to base our life. This is not just our problem, it's everybody's problem, right? In every culture, every community, but it's still a problem. It's a problem meaning it is something that we should become aware of and address. And so our judgments about, you know, say, particularly in America, judgments about sexual purity, even in Christian churches, these are affected, shaped by values in the culture. Our cutoff or norms about what is appropriate, inappropriate is not derived necessarily from scripture or standards we find laid out in the conduct of people who fear God in the Word of God, but often by how community and society seem to define these things. And same with many of these respectable sins. What is acceptable behavior, what is acceptable speech, is kind of shaped by community standards, and sometimes, you know, there are many things in community standards which are fine, because in general, yes, honesty is respected. Faithfulness or keeping your word is respected. So across the world, there is some innate human sensibility about good behavior and bad behavior, but it's not absolute. It is not a sufficient criterion. So for example, standards for the conduct or maturity of those who should be elders or deacons, and these are often, you know, respectable in how even society would judge respectable behavior. And they do agree with God's own standards, but there is a community judgment about, yeah, that's bad behavior, and we shouldn't participate in those. So, to begin with today, I want to talk about speech in the first session. What is godly speech, and what is ungodly speech? So we can begin with actually a passage that deals with it as a topic in James chapter 3. It's a long paragraph. We'll go to many other places, but I'll just begin here in the epistle of James chapter 3, and you're quite familiar with it, I'm sure. The beginning paragraphs, if your Bible is broken up into paragraphs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and it's talking about the tongue. The tongue. Not many of you, 3:1, not many of you should become, I have the ESV in front of me, so, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This is one of the things about speech. Teaching is about speaking, right? And so be careful even to aspire to become a teacher, because you want to teach what is correct in the eyes of God when you're doing it in the name of God. So it's an important consideration for those who would speak in the church. What you say should be true. It should be correct. And how do you make sure that what you are saying as God says this, right? That whenever we speak from the Word of God on beats, this is what God says. So make sure that when you speak in church from the Word of God, that what you say is in fact what God has said, and not our opinion kind of dressed up as the Word of God. And so it's actually something to be taken to heart and to be very serious about. So it's the first thing, and then he moves on to actually to other. You'll be judged. So judged more strictly, partly because you have, if you are teaching the truth, then to live by that truth is an obligation, right? If you know to tell others how to live, and it's part of the why I have to be afraid this morning. I have to be afraid not only because my wife is in the audience, but I have to be afraid because God is listening to everything I'm telling you. So if I know these things, I should be doing them. It's part of the implication of the truth. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man also to bridle his whole body. And so there are so many ways of tripping up in life because sin is in us. It's not an allowance. What James is saying is not an allowance to keep sinning, but we do sin. And so we stumble, we get up, and we should keep going. And this is sort of the basic principle of the Christian life. When you find you have fallen down, don't just lie there. Don't say, oh, I've fallen down. How could I ever get up? No, dust yourself off. Get up. Keep running. So correct your, try not to stumble, try not to fall, keep going. This is part of the discipline of the Christian life. And so he says we stumble in many ways, but anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. So the speech, the way we interact with one another is often a good index of, you know, how much our life has become conformed to the perfect model that God has laid out for us. How we speak, how we respond to situations. So, to keep reading, if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man also to bridle his whole body. And now James gives us illustrations of small things control large objects. So a bridle in the mouth of a horse or mule. So if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body, right? But this thing that is on their face and in the mouth, relative to the size of the horse, the bit is small, but you are able to control the whole animal. And so if you are able to control your speech, you give better direction to your whole conduct of life, right? And then he speaks about the little rudder in a ship. Look at ships, huge things, even compared to horses. Look at ships, though they are also large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by very small rudder. Wherever we will, he will have the pilot. So I remember a time when we were first going canoeing, and I found it much easier to direct the canoe from the back end of it, the rear of it, with small effort, rather than paddling furiously from the front end of it, right? But even directing ships and boats, a small part of the whole thing is able to direct its movement well. So it says that the tongue is a small part of the body, but it does have a big impact. It has even kind of does big things like boasting. Small tongue, big boast. And then the way our speech has got impact, all you need is to listen to political discourse on network TVs that has been going on for the last, I don't know, 8 years or so. Man, it just, just everything just is used and manipulated by, based on which side you're on, to vilify the other. Not that there are not things to verify. There are things to verify about God finds things wrong with every one of us. But the extensive use of the, you know, speech to tear people down, to misrepresent them, to have huge things made out of which may be not even consequential, right? Why? Because there are larger motives driving these behaviors. So here he speaks about, you know, forest fires. We lived in California for, when I was at UCLA for many years. So forest fires were a common thing. I think one time, this would have been a campus or something, left something. It could have been often a match or a fire that you built up and didn't put out completely. And it burns up thousands of acres once it begins, right? A small fire. It began because you were carelessly tossed a match. And then there's a lot of dry stuff on the ground and it caught fire. And then before you know it, it's huge and takes a huge effort to eventually control. And so speech has got serious consequences when it is transmitted and it's carried on. Entire assemblies have been split. I am personally aware of one that I work very hard to prevent, where just careless throwing of accusations and slander, just uncontrolled, it's spread. And Christians are, I found out that you could be in the church, you could have been raised in the church, you've been a Sunday school teacher in the church, preacher in the church, but you have not developed a conscience about, I should, you know, carefulness about what we say and the importance of truth in what we say. So huge consequences for speech. And you know, in our own personal lives, you can see, and this is what I'm working on a lot, you know, how can I improve my interactions by controlling my speech? How can I improve my interpersonal interactions by not saying something that comes to my mouth, or how to bite my tongue more often? And we'll give it a little more focused thought this morning. So James goes on to speak about these huge consequences of small things here. Speech starts a whole forest of fire. And then he talks about in verse 7 and following, man has great ability to control nature, especially controlling animals. You could catch a wild elephant and make it do things. I grew up seeing elephants, you know, haul in those days before there were enough machines for hauling lumber, huge tree trunks cut down. Elephants did the job. They would pass by a lumber depot, and there were elephants working in there, you know, stacking these huge tree trunks which are cut down. And there's a little fellow riding on top of it who is actually making it do it. The comparative sizes of the two, one is, you know, 50 times as big as the other. But the little person is able to control this huge elephant. And mankind has developed such great capacity for controlling things. I mean, amazing. I mean, these wide-body airplanes that fly these days, I mean, their capacity, how many tons, right? Thousands? They're able to get into the air, right? We are able to devise things which are able to accomplish this amazing phenomena, even in terms of technology. But when it comes to self-control, especially self-control in speech, we fail. Right? And we want to not fail. And so as he concludes the discussion, he says, you know, Christians, how incompatible it is for a spring that produces sweet water, good water, also to produce bitter water. out of the same spring come out sweet water and bitter water. That would be incompatible, wouldn't it? And so it should be that out of our mouths shouldn't come both good speech and bad speech, right? Blessing and curse should not come out of the same mouth. So, or, you know, a grape should not produce olives, or a grape shouldn't produce figs, a fig tree shouldn't produce olives. And so in the same way, our character should be consistent, our conduct should be consistent with our inner constitution. So our model ultimately for all of our conduct is not what other people do, or how people we respect also behave, or how what we have learned over the years growing up. Our model for conduct ultimately is God. God Himself is our model. Who God manifests in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a divine human model. He is also man, who is example for us. So for instance, when our Lord is encouraging the disciples, even in the matter of loving our enemies, right? Why should you love your enemies? Why? Because this is what your Father in heaven does. He makes His sun to rise on the good as well as the evil, and gives rain to both. And so you also should be good to those who are bad to you. Why should I behave in a certain way? I want to please God. I want to be like God. I want to be like the Lord Jesus in how I behave. And so with those things before us, let me proceed and talk about some ways in which our speech should reflect what is appropriate for those who know God. How my speech should reflect, be characterized by the fact that I belong to God and to the triune God, to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So first it's pretty obvious. When I ask people for catalogs of sin, and I didn't ask you to do, make you a list of bad sins, and you already have gotten enough input to be careful about what is on that list, right? So lists in the Bible, Proverbs 6 for instance, six things the Lord hates. Seven things are an abomination to Him. And what would you appear to be at the top of the list if you didn't already know it and know it? And that would be kind of the list I gave before. The big sins in society, right? Yes, and they are big sins. But it says six things the Lord hates, seven things are an abomination. At the top of the list, beginning the list is a proud look, right? Conceit. And then it goes on to speak about lying lips. So we all know dishonesty is wrong. Not speaking the truth is wrong. But still it's a good question to ask. Yes, we all acknowledge that dishonesty is wrong, but do we practice it? On what occasions do I feel free to tell something that is not true? Are there little lies? And why would I lie? I'll tell you motivation for lying, which I have had. Motivation for lying is not to get into trouble. Not to get punished for a mistake I did. Not to get caught. I did something wrong. I can't believe I messed up. To save face. When I was in Michigan, was serving with the elders, I lived farther away from the assembly than most of them, and often when we had elders meeting, I would show up 5, 10, 15 minutes late, and then I would explain why, boy, the lights were all against me today, I finally said, you should stop this. Either you know how long it takes to get there, right? So the truth is, you left later than you should have to get to what you needed to. So I had to stop saying those things. So when I stopped saying those things, I also planned to leave sooner and got to my appointment on time. It was to save face, right? To say, oh yes, I know that you guys have been waiting for me for 5-10 minutes, and I should have been here 10 minutes sooner, 15 minutes sooner. I'm kind of explaining away my fault. And I thought, no, that's not right. You just be frank and truthful about this, right? And my commitment to them being frank and truthful also then changed my behavior so that I didn't have to do those things. So our opportunities for kind of putting a good spin or kind of excusing ourselves come up so often. Wonder how different life would be if I decided to be, I'm going to be completely honest about this in every situation. Nothing other than the truth. It's an experiment worth taking on, right? I will only speak the truth no matter what the consequences. Now, I have to tell you this. There may be situations where speaking is part of it, where I can't answer somebody. So here's an important fact of, like, just because somebody asks you a question doesn't mean you should answer it. You say, sorry, I can't answer you that. That would be an honest answer. I can't tell you. There are some things that I can't tell you because they're confidential. It's not for public discussion. It has to do with other people. It may have to do with your having to respect the law in terms of, you know, client-professional relationship. And all of these things are part of life. And so you can't answer the question. I can't answer the question. I cannot answer the question is different from telling you something that is not true. So it would be good, you know, and our Lord Jesus said that we ought to have communication. I will come back to this topic later. That let your words be yes, right? Yea and yea, and nay and nay. Don't invoke God to make your testimony believable. So, which really means that all of us should have a reputation for being believable people. It would be like, if something is going on, and I had to actually, I'll just say this, it seems to be flattering, but I'll say this. One of the seminary I was working in had a little problem that the board decided to terminate the work of the president. And none of us knew the reason. Since I was on the faculty, I had come to know that it was not a certain, we're told, it's not this. It was not this. The students were likewise concerned what is going on. And in one evening in class, these are all adult people. Some of them are already in ministry. But not, no, people, engineers, were coming in the evenings to get biblical training. And so what's going on? I said, I gave an answer, like it is not, you know, sexual immorality or something. And then I was trying to say, you know, if you want, you can ask so and so. And then one student said, no, that's not needed. You said it, that's enough. And I felt very happy about that in the sense that here's somebody who thinks that my word is believable. And it would be good if every Christian, our testimony in the world is that, hey, he's a Christian, you can believe what he says. Although Christians are misrepresented in society and we are, you know, caricatured, it would be good to have a testimony, oh no, it's so-and-so, he, you can believe his word. And that's what God desires of us. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul is quoting, actually, alluding to a statement in Zechariah chapter 8. And he says, every one of us, we should speak truth with our neighbor. And that is from Zechariah 8:16. In Zechariah, a priest of Bethel come to Zechariah saying, should we keep the feast? And it's a very interesting response, starting with, who are you? Should we keep on fasting? about Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, and said, "Who are you fasting for anyway?" And then he tells them, "What you really need is right conduct, and part of that is to speak the truth and have justice in how you adjudicate cases." But Paul, here in Ephesians 4, says, "All of us, 4:25, putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We are part of the same body. In the church, in the assembly, we should have a high standard of honest interactions. Honest interactions. And honest interaction doesn't mean bluntly saying everything that comes to your mind. That means that is being a simpleton. And this was the other thing that I had to, as part of growing pains for me, this is a very important lesson. I got myself into trouble for this one. Just because you heard something is no reason to repeat it. It's a totally important, every one of you who is parents should teach your children this. Be very careful about what you actually speak. Just because somebody told you something is no reason for you to repeat it. Because somebody told you doesn't mean it's true. Because you read it in the newspaper. I had to confront something that was very close to me. An elderly person was saying something about the morality of a political figure somewhere else. I said, how do you know? how do you know about this person? You have had absolutely nothing to do with them. Zero. Well, it came in the paper. You can't believe everything you read in the paper, can you? Can you believe everything that the news people are broadcasting these days? Absolutely not. And even if it is true, what business is it of yours to repeat this, right? So just because I heard something is no reason to speak it. And I think every child should be told, don't talk about stuff it's not your business. Don't talk about stuff that you don't need to speak about. Don't talk about other people at all, if you can help it, right? And be careful. And so we get more guidance about speech as we go. So one is really speaking falsehood. Have a very high standard of honesty. That I will speak truthfully about everything I say. And this is one. And the second sin connected with speech is one I just alluded to. It is really slander. What is slander? Slander, I think, is a shade of of associations, motivations connected with slander. The most vile part of slander is fabricate a falsehood against someone that you dislike to tear them down. You shouldn't even go anywhere near that kind of stuff, right? You're fabricating a falsehood against somebody and for tearing down their character. And often this sort of stuff has got serious consequences. Thinking about the occasion, and it's not altogether clear when David the king is fleeing the capital because of Absalom's rebellion. Right? Remember this in the Old Testament? David is fleeing Absalom's rebellion. He's fleeing the capital. So he's going from Jerusalem eastward toward the Jordan. He's going to cross the Jordan, get to the other side of Jordan. And as he is going in, so a lot of people, he has got loyal people. He leaves some people who want to come with him, saying, "You stay behind, that's more helpful for you." And others come. And as he is going, the servant of the household of Saul, who is the steward for the house of Mephibosheth, comes to provide things for the army and stuff. He says, "Where is your master?" And do you remember this man's response? He says, "My master is saying, today is when God is going to restore the kingdom to me." He's happy about what is happening to you. He is seeking opportunity, because he is a descendant of King Saul, for the kingship somehow to come to him. And he slanders him. And David believes him. And The whole thing is Absalom's rebellion is done. Absalom is put to death. David comes back. And when he comes back, he finds Mephibosheth, who hasn't shaved from the day that David has gone. And he is miserable. And David questions him. And so on the way out, David believes, you know, Mephibosheth's servant and says, everything that belongs to your master is now yours. In fact, he believes the slander and acts on it and gives the estate of Mephibosheth to his servant, his steward. And he comes back and Mephibosheth speaks the truth, it seems to me, but the slander has already affected, he's unwilling to come back all the way. And so now he says, you split it with your servant. And Mephibosheth, he can have all of it. I'm glad that you came back safely. But see the effect of slander. I think it is completely, you know, fabricated. Once you hear, so here's an important thing. Don't listen to gossip. If somebody is going to say something bad about somebody else, stop it. Stop it. Right? You want to know, what do I have to do with this? And sometimes, you know, we can carry this too far, I think. If there are people in the assembly who are doing improper things, whose private life is somehow discovered to be contrary to the testimony, I think it is important to know and then to verify. But if there is an offense like that, it should be done with the utmost of what to safeguard privacy. Rather than talking about it, you're addressing to correct it, right? So you have seen somebody in a compromising situation, and first thing would be to speak about it directly. And we have Matthew 18 principle issued, but those are often for personal kinds of wrong done. But so there is the responsibility. So often, sometimes we find fault with Joseph for tattling on his brothers too. I don't read it the same way. His brothers were out in the field taking care of sheep and they were doing something really bad. And if he comes and tells his dad, I don't think that is called tattling. I think it is acting responsibly for the well-being of the family. So the motivation is very much important. But repeating something for the sake of repeating, more people should know it. It is very wrong. And just to know how God thinks about this, turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is God calling Israel to judgment. So it's a judgment psalm. It is a court scene. God has come and he is going to judge his people. And he addresses the issue of sacrifices. It seems to be that they were offering sacrifices but were not living rightly. And I think that is the issue. They thought God, they were keeping God happy by offering him lots of sacrificial animals. Their conduct wasn't right. So in verse 16, I'll skip further down to the wicked, God says, skipping down, verse 19 to 21. Psalm 50, verse 19 to 21. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. So giving your mouth, says, free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak evil against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And so... it's important to know that while I sit and speak, I think I'm doing it privately, but there's someone else listening in, right? These things you have done, verse 21, and I have been silent. You thought I was like you, and this is sort of my mistake, right? I'm doing this, it should be okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. God is not like me. I should learn what God is like and conform to the pattern I have from Him. I have to examine, I have to learn what the model presented by the Lord Jesus here on earth is, and I should become like Him. So very often we like to say, you know, God is like this, God is like... Don't put your imagination into the celestial sphere and make God to be like us. No, be in God's Word and see what He is like, and you want to be like Him. So you said you did all these things because you thought God didn't mind. But God does mind. God does mind. And this has been actually a long-standing kind of problem with groups of Christians. Even when they know the Bible, they know the Gospel, and they know brethren doctrine. But it has been sort of a fastidious thing. It's something that is kind of stuck onto them culturally in places I know, where they engage in this. Would be even, you know, generational repetition of the faults and characters of others that you know. It's not appropriate. Right? It is not the proper conduct of God's people. So God says, you were the sin here is that you give your mouth free rein, your tongue frames deceit, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your mother's son, and God is very angry with that. So dishonesty, slander. When our children were growing up, so I became, you know, very familiar with children's literature as we raised, especially the first two, our daughters. But Berenstain Bears were a mainstay of video watching that we checked out of the library. This one scene where the little bear says, you know, what's the rule about speaking about other people? If you can't say something nice, you shouldn't say anything at all, say nothing at all, right? If you can't say something nice, it's a good rule. If you can't say, especially when it's about other people, you know, if you can't say something nice, well, say nothing at all. You are not really, each of us is not the judge of the character of everybody out there that you have to issue certificates to. No, that's not what we are. And we ought to be gracious in how we speak. So back in Proverbs, 6 things the Lord hates, 7 things that are an abomination, when you come down to one of the, verse 19, God hates an abomination to someone who causes division among friends. So, very important. And think about the church problems that you have experienced or encountered. How much of it has to do with the improper practice of speech? How much of it is really causing division by going from person to person and telling tales or carrying criticism instead of addressing a problem? And often there are problems that need to be addressed. But when we address problems, we should not lose sight of the fact that this is God's people, this is the church. God cares about unity. Unity is and peace, and these things are very important for God. And so my agenda is not my personal ambition, what I seek to accomplish from this, but to honor God. And sometimes honor God means that you think you are in a place of irrelevance, but your relevance ultimately is based on how God judges your own conduct, right? So churches have been harmed by lack of care in this. Proverbs 17:9, let me just look at it. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but who he repeats a matter separates close friends. Be careful about your speech. Your goal should be to bring about harmony and unity, not division, right? You want problems should be addressed, corrected, but not exacerbated, not to cause controversy. So we talked about lies, we talked about gossip and slander. What about condemning speech? In the Sermon on the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus points us out that often the way we view people, it's part of, connected with the idea issue of pride. Don't condemn people in how you speak. Calling somebody in our idioms a total idiot, right? Those are assessment of persons. You're not doing an IQ test, right, in that result. So these kinds of looking down on people is very wrong, and speaking according to that. So, or even, you know, I'll just leave it there. So not only slander in the back, hidden, but also in direct speech, condemning words. Some of us grew up with a lot of loud speaking. We heard it, we learned it. And part of spiritual maturity is sometimes having to unlearn it. You would have probably grown up hearing that shouting at family members is normal. It is normal in a sinful world. And I have to identify, I have to learn that, no, even when often these are triggered, and if these are, you know, passive, not calculated, I don't come in with the expectation of shouting. It is a response to provocation. It's when I have learned it, if once I recognize it, then I say, oh, how do I not do it the next time? Right? And so angry speech, a condemning speech. And I don't know, in personal family life, how many of us say to each other, whether parents to children, children to parents, husband to wife, vice versa, you always do this. And that's sort of a characterizing the person, right? There are many things I always do that I wouldn't want to be told that this is how you are all the time. So contrary to that, look at how our Lord's words and speech were, or how we are encouraged to speak. So not only should we not, and I'm leaving out the whole thing about, you know, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Christians generally have a good standard, and sometimes we struggle to practice it. I have to struggle to not let those things come into my mind. I've been pretty successful in what comes out of my mouth, but curse words or filthy words or words which we expletives, we are not acceptable to allow these not even come into our thinking in when we react to situations. That would be an ideal. So let no one hold some corrupt course. You know, Christians should not really enjoy vulgar humor. Shouldn't listen to it. It's uncharacteristic of what you are. Maybe there is humor in it, but it's not for you. And we should also stay away from ethnic jokes. That's funny by tearing down a group. Those are not appropriate. It's generally, you know, if you think you are in a safe circle, it might seem funny, but those are not appropriate. So instead of tearing down, whether in direct speech with one another, tearing people down behind their back, the biblical principle is our words should be how? Edifying. Should be building up. So my concern in responding to any situation should be, how can I respond, what can I say that builds up, it is helpful, it contributes to the growth of the person. It encourages them and not tear them down. So let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but what is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. And this calls for wisdom, giving grace. Forgiving speech is better than, no, I can never forgive you. Right? Encouragement is better than putting down. To help, how can you improve this? If you are to give feedback saying it's no good, it's better to say how you could improve this. Or if you did this, you know, as a teacher, I had kind of learned this, your essay could be better if you did such and such and such. And to, so, what is good for edification? Because ultimately, we are in the body of Christ to build each other up. Not to show ourselves off. Not to pull others down. But to build each other up. This is really your ministry, your calling. You've been placed, I've been placed in the Church of Christ as a member of the body for the building up of the body. So the outlook of life in regard to fellow believers, other Christians, is that I'm here to serve you. I'm here to do you good. I'm here to build you up. It's not about me. And my relevance is all really in Christ. I don't really need accolades from people for my relevance and significance. I derive all of my significance and worth because of what Christ has done. My role in society, in the church, in relation to believers is to do you good, to edify you. And it's also important in all of our speaking in church that they have a purposeful to minister. It should encourage, it should instruct, it should do some good to those who are listening. I was surprised some time ago, I was reading through actually a Hindu mythology book, it's an epic, but all of a sudden came across a few lines which talked about seven sorrows or painful things for kings, right? Seven things that kings should not engage in. And the list went like this. How did it go? Yes, serving women was first. I didn't know what that referred to. Gambling, hunting, I'm translating, by the way, in my mind. And drinking. So serving women, gambling, hunting, drinking, and then the next two, I was kind of surprised by, it said harshness of words and harshness in judgment. And the last is misappropriation of abuse of money. But harshness of words, not suitable for kings. It's a secular judgment, right? But the Bible would teach us along the same lines. Our words should be gracious. Our Lord Jesus was characterized for the graciousness of the words that came from His mouth. Not harsh words, but gentle words. Even if you have power and authority, not harshness and punishment, but measured what is appropriate. And so our Lord spoke harshly only to those who were powerful and committed to what was wrong. It is the Pharisees who received the brunt of his words. But even those who were not condemning kind of words, he was speaking truthfully of the judgment that awaited them. More could be said, one major thought I'm just going to maybe say for another time. But we are called really to reflect the character of the Lord Jesus while we conduct ourselves in the world. And above all, it touches how we speak. Right? May the Lord give grace to each one of us to be honest, to have clean, pure conversation, to have measured words, to have edifying conversation that would minister grace, not tear people down. Would build up and not cause hurt. May He give us grace in this regard. Let me just close in prayer. Father, we give You thanks for who You are and all that You have given us. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your example. Thank You for Your patience with each one of us. And help us to aspire, to desire, and to offer ourselves that we should be like You in all of our conduct. We ask for your blessing upon us this weekend, for the times we have together in your word, that may be for our building up and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you all again for being here. And